Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story and this account of Jesus' power, and we pray that as we consider the frantic nature of the disciples and how you calm them down, that we will learn lessons that will help us as we endeavour to live the Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at this very well-known story of Jesus calming the storm. After a heavy day's teaching and preaching, Jesus suggested that they travel in the boat in which Jesus was seated, because he had been preaching from that boat to the masses of people on the shore. He suggested that they travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, worn out by so many hours of instructing the people and the disciples, went to sleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. In verse 37 it says, "A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. The disciples woke Jesus up and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" And I want to direct your attention to the words of Jesus to the disciples. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, when you read the Gospels, you can't but help notice the emphasis on the necessity of faith that Jesus required of the people. When the paralyzed man was lowered down through the roof in Mark chapter 2, it says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" And in Mark 1 verse 5, Jesus' message is summarized in these words: "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." He wants people to have faith. He wants them to believe. And there, of course, there are many other references which we'll come across, including this one where the disciples are rebuked for their lack of faith. Now today I want to speak about faith and the great temptation to doubt when our faith is challenged. And the conflict is in two areas which I believe come out of this passage. We'll be tempted to doubt that God is in control, and secondly, that Jesus actually cares about us. Now first of all, the disciples were afraid because they felt they were going to drown. The situation was out of control and Jesus wasn't doing anything about it. A furious squall suddenly came upon them, the waves were coming into the boat, and they thought their end had come and the boat was about to sink. And only at the last minute, when all seemed lost, did Jesus intervene and retrieve the situation. Now this is a scenario that often occurs time after time in Scripture. There's the expectation that God will intervene, but he seems to be doing nothing, and it's a hopeless case. Take, for example, the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and the whole world will be blessed because of him. The only difficulty was he didn't have a son. And God promised that he would have a son through Sarah. But the years went by, year after year after year, till it became biologically impossible for Sarah to be pregnant. And then, when all hope was gone, at least from Sarah's point of view, suddenly God appeared on the scene and said, "Next year about this time, Sarah will have a son." And Sarah laughed. She was completely cynical. It says in Genesis 18 verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" And I think those words need to be engraven on our hearts and minds. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course the answer is no. No doubt Sarah, along with Abraham, originally believed the promise. But when nothing happened for such a long time, she gave up hope. Now let me give you another example, this time from the book of Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt and were in the desert on their way to the promised land. God called Moses up into Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of the law. And Moses was away a long time, and the people became restless. And to compensate for their lack of security, they built an idol, and they worshipped it, and engaged in all kinds of lascivious behaviour. Now, if I had been God, I know it's stupid to talk this way, but just for the point, to make the point, if I had been God, I would have said, now look, Moses, the people are worried down there, and I think you ought to return. They don't know how long you've been away or if you're coming back. Aaron is having difficulty coping with the situation. I think you ought to go down before the situation gets out of hand and the people engage in open rebellion. But God didn't. The whole scene below the mountain turned into chaos, and the people, the whole situation deteriorated both socially and spiritually. And then, when all was lost, Moses appears. Now, if only God had set Moses down earlier to solve the crisis, it wouldn't have happened, would it? Why does God leave it till the last minute before he intervenes? I mean, if he only intervened more quickly, we wouldn't sin, would we? It's the same in the wilderness when the people wanted food and they wanted water. They complained and they grumbled and they rebelled. You see, but often, what we would like, wouldn't we, is as soon as we have a problem to pray to God, and immediately God would resolve the crisis, he would answer the prayer, and we wouldn't be anxious. And often God does it that way. And I think God often does it that way with new Christians. But often he doesn't. And we're praying, and we're at the end of our tether, out of our wit's end, and we don't know what to do. It's the same with another example is Psalm 22. The psalmist cries out in desperation, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how it feels. God has forsaken us. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. See, the heavens are like brass. We're belting on the door, and there's no response, and as though God is drawing the locks on the other side. I had a friend who had a seriously disabled child. And she believed in healing, and she asked for prayers for her child at the healing service at St. Andrew's Cathedral on Wednesday nights. And she went continually, and she was told to have faith, but nothing happened. There was no response. And eventually, she became quite disillusioned. She said to me, if only I could get a good night's sleep, that'd be something. And she said, I even wonder if there's anybody up there to answer my prayer at all, because there is just no response. You see, in our own experience and through the examples of Scripture, including the situation of the disciples in the storm, God appears not to be interested. Now, what do we do? When we come to that crisis, that spiritual crisis, we have to make a decision. Are we going to go on clinging to God? Are we going to go on believing that he cares for us and that he's in control? Or are we going to give it away and renounce our faith, like many people have done? There are many people who used to be very keen Christians, but they've become cold and disinterested because of any lack of response from God in a crisis. Things haven't worked out the way they expected. They stop praying, they stop reading their Bible, they stop going to church, or even if they still go to church, there's not much enthusiasm about it. And so, in that situation, we have to make a choice. What are we going to do? Are we going to cling to God? Are we going to give him our allegiance? Or are we going to give it all away? The two options are very vividly represented in the book of Job. When all the disasters came upon Job, his wife said, look, curse God and die. That's one option. But the other faith option is what Job decided. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And in the end, he was vindicated. So if we are praying and if we are beating on the door, then we ought to go on doing it. I think that's what the Bible teaches. Because eventually, God will answer. And if we make the choice to cling to God, even when it seems he's not in control, our faith will grow. And that's what God wants for us. He wants our faith to grow. Now, I want to say at this point that I don't want to sound glib and insensitive for people who are going through a crisis. Maybe you're going through a very painful experience at the moment, or maybe you know somebody who's going through a very painful experience, and this may sound very theoretical, and it may sound very unsympathetic. I don't want it to sound like that. I just want to encourage people that despite the circumstances, as they may appear, God is in control. We've got to hold on to that. We've got to believe that. We need to trust him, even though he seems far away. Peter expressed it clearly in the first chapter of the letter he wrote in verse 6. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, our faith is our most precious possession, and God wants to develop it and mature it and strengthen it. That's why he allows trials, that we may be tested. Now, when Jesus asked the question to the disciples, why are you afraid? He implied there was no reason for them to be frantic with fear. But from the disciples' point of view, it was a very reasonable state of mind for them to be in. Because the waves were coming into the boat was about to sink, there was a great storm, and it was at night time, which added to the sense of gloom. But when viewed from a faith perspective, the weight of logic is on the side of Jesus. First of all, it was Jesus himself who suggested that they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the boat. They weren't being disobedient. When we feel that we're doing what God wants us to do and trials come upon us, we shouldn't be surprised. That's often the way circumstances work out. That was one thing they needed to keep in mind. Secondly, they weren't going to drown unless Jesus drowned. And Jesus wasn't at all concerned. He was asleep in the stern of the boat, perfectly at peace. And thirdly, Jesus had called these men to a very special ministry. He had called them to be fishers of men. They were to be with him. They were to go out and cast out demons and to preach the gospel. So if that was the case, they had those promises, they weren't going to perish in the Sea of Galilee. So logic was on the side of Jesus. Logic made it obvious, faith logic made it obvious that they weren't going to die. And we need to grasp hold of the promises that God has made us in order that our faith might be strengthened. It's very interesting to compare this with Peter in the book of Acts when he was in prison expecting to be beheaded after what happened to James, one of the other disciples. And Peter was perfectly at peace. You know, he was asleep when the angel came in answer to the prayers of the believers to wake him up. The angel had to give him a whack in the side. He wasn't worried, he wasn't frantic at all like he was on the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps he considered, well, Jesus has promised. Jesus has said that I'm going to be crucified, so my time is not yet. Or he might have considered, well, if they chop my head off, I'll go to be with Jesus. Either way, it was a win-win situation. So he was at peace. And when Paul was in the Mediterranean, travelling by boat to Rome, and a horrific storm came threatened to make everybody drown, and they all expected to perish, Paul said, it's not going to happen, there'll be no loss of life. He had a promise from God. And we've got to rest on the promises. A scientist and a disbeliever of former times by the name of Aldous Huxley, was part of a royal commission which included a Christian. And this royal commission necessitated them being in the country on one weekend. And on the Sunday, Aldous Huxley said to the Christian, "Well, I suppose you're going to church, are you?" He said, "Yes, I'm going to church." And Aldous Huxley said, "Well, instead of going to church, why don't you stay back with me in the hotel and we'll talk about religion?" And he said, "No, because I'm not bright enough to refute your arguments." Well, Aldous Huxley said, "Okay, we won't have an argument. Just tell me what your religion means to you." And so the Christian didn't go to church that morning. He stayed and explained to him, gave his testimony of what Christ meant for him. And soon Aldous Huxley had tears in his eyes and said, "I would give my right arm if I could believe that." You see, he saw that the Christian faith is really good news. It's really attractive. But he felt intellectually he couldn't embrace it. Well, it is good news. And what we believe is wonderful news. You know, we have a personal relationship with God. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have eternal life and assurance of going to heaven and lots of other promises. But it's also intellectually acceptable. It's reasonable. There's a logic behind the faith. There's a step of faith, but there's a logic behind it. Just as there was a logic behind the necessity for the disciples to have faith, so there's a logic before us having faith. I mean, the pivotal doctrine of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus. He rose from the dead. And if that's true, everything is true. And a high court judge once made the statement that no jury in the world, considering all the facts, could possibly come to the conclusion that it didn't happen. The evidence is so compelling. See, the logic of faith is impeccable. The reasons why we should cling to God, no matter what the circumstances are very compelling. And the question that Jesus asked the disciples, "Why are you afraid?" Could be addressed to everyone. Why is the community afraid? There's an answer in Jesus. You know, there's so much fear. Fear of death, fear of the future, fear of the political situation, fear of, you know, what the growth of China might mean. There's uncertainty. But we need not be afraid, because Jesus rose from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God. One day he will come to judge the world, and we can be sure that these things are true. And anyway, you know, for those who are disillusioned and move away from the Christian faith, which is sad to see, where else can we go? To who else can we go? There's no one. There's only God. And that's why I think the writer in Psalm 22 just keeps on praying and keeps on praying, even though the heavens are like brass. There's no one else to go to. Certainly the disciples had no one else to appeal to on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the second challenge to their faith on that eventful night was whether Jesus loved them or not. In their fear, they accused him with the words, "Don't you care if we perish? We're going to drown, Jesus, and you don't care. We thought you loved us, but now we're not certain." Now, did Jesus love his disciples? Yes, he did. What is the evidence? Well, he chose them that they should be with him, that they should be his companions and have a personal relationship with him. They also have the evidence of Jesus' love directed towards the people he cured. When he cured that man with a shriveled hand, whom we talked about earlier in the series, he was accused by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus didn't care about their petty rules. He was concerned about people. He loves people. He was concerned about this man. And the same applies to all the other people who came to him wanting to be healed or wanting demons cast out. Jesus loves people. He did it all out of love. And for our encouragement, we have many wonderful promises in Scripture. Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he wants us to be with him. He doesn't thrust us away in disgust. John 7 verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water shall flow from within him, from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Jesus gives us the precious gift of his Holy Spirit. He loves us. He offers to satisfy our deepest needs. I came across an article from Sports Illustrated. It was about Greg Norman, who for many years was the greatest golfer in the world. And the article said that Greg Norman intimidates, or did intimidate, most other professional golfers with his cool temperament. He learned his hard-nosed tactics from his father. He said, "I used to see my father getting off a plane or something and I'd want to hug him, but he'd only shake my hand." Commenting on his aloofness going into the 1996 US Masters tournament, Norman said, "Nobody really knows me out here." After leading from the start, Norman blew a 6-shot lead in the last round, losing to Nick Faldo. The journalist wrote, "As Faldo made one last thrust into Norman's heart with a 15-foot birdie putt on the 72nd final hole, the two of them came towards each other, Norman trying to smile, looking for a handshake, and finding himself in the warmest embrace instead. As they held that hug, held it even as both of them cried, Norman changed just a little. I wasn't crying because I'd lost," Norman said the next day. "I've lost a lot of golf tournaments before. I'll lose a lot more. I cried because I'd never felt that from another man before. I'd never had a hug like that in my life." See, God doesn't show his love for us by shaking our hand at the door and saying, "Welcome, you can sit in the third row." He hugs us. He embraces us. Like the father did to the prodigal son when he came home. He ran, he hugged him and embraced him, and he threw a party and got a band and they celebrated and dressed him in the finest clothes. That's how God loves us. Passionately and with great, great warmth. I remember hearing one of our young men who went out to missionary work saying when he came back, "I learned when I went to a conference that God delights in me." Now, I knew that God loves me. I'd read in the Bible. But he delights in me. That was a new revelation. He delights in us. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, fell in love with a young woman in China. She was actually an orphan, mature woman, keen Christian, by the name of Maria Dyer. However, she was under the oversight of an older woman called Miss Aldersey, who had a very strong dislike of Hudson Taylor. She found him very objectionable. She disagreed with his missionary methods. She didn't like the fact that he wore Chinese clothes. She didn't like the fact that he lived by faith, and all sorts of other aspects she disliked. And she put every obstacle in the way of their union. And it took a long time before they could be together. Maria, on the other hand, was a kindred spirit, and she reciprocated his feelings. And many years later, he recalled the first time after a long period they were able to be alone together. He said, "We sat side by side on the sofa, her hand grasped in mine. My love for her never cooled. It has not cooled now, even though she'd been dead for some years." And he began to reflect, if I could love Maria with such intensity, how much more must Jesus love me? I mean, that's a good yardstick, isn't it? Think of somebody you love with great feeling and think, Jesus loves me 100 times more than that. And it was Hudson Taylor's love for Maria that started to make him think more seriously about the Song of Solomon, which is a series of love poems between God and his people. And Hal Harris, who was so profoundly used in the revival in Wales, describes on how the 18th of June 1735 he met with God. It was so real that he referred to it often throughout his life. He said, "I felt suddenly my heart melted within me like wax before the fire with love to God my Saviour, and also felt not only love, peace, etc., but a longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ. There was a cry in my inmost soul which I was totally unacquainted with before. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was his child and that he loved me and heard me. My soul being filled and satiated, crying, 'Tis enough. I am satisfied. Give me strength and I will follow thee through fire and water.' I could say I was happy indeed. There was in me a well of water springing up to everlasting life. The love of God was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit." Now, I know that's old-fashioned 18th century language, but you get the general drift. He was experiencing God's love. He knew God loved him from the Bible, but he was experiencing it. Now, you might like to talk to me about this, but let me say, our particular tradition, that is the Diocese of Sydney, in this tradition, we are very strong on what I call the objective truth as Christianity. When it comes to defending the gospel, when it comes to apologetics, when it comes to theology and Bible teaching, those are our strengths. But when it comes to the subjective aspect of Christianity, I don't think we're as strong. The emotional side, the experiencing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, those sorts of things. I don't think we're strong in that area, but we need both heart and mind. We need to know, apprehend the love of God in our mind, but we need to experience the love of God in our hearts. And this is what I believe the Bible wants. For example, in Ephesians 3:14, Paul prays, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, what an amazing prayer. He wants us to experience the love of God in all its dimensions and to be filled with all the fullness of God. What a wonderful prayer for me to pray for you and for us to pray for one another. So let me conclude. Let me give an emphatic answer to both questions. Is God in control? Yes. Does he love us? Yes, definitely. But it's not obvious. It's not obvious. And it's not obvious to the non-Christian world that these things are true. And often it's not obvious to Christians because we're overwhelmed by circumstances. And it won't be obvious to everybody until Jesus returns and there's the judgment seat. But nevertheless, it's not pie in the sky when we die. There's a logic. We have to exercise faith, but there's a logic behind the faith. God has revealed himself in history. He has revealed himself in the scriptures. That's why we need to feed on the scriptures, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now let's pray. I suggest we might know people who are really going through difficult times in our present experience. We may be going through difficult times, really tested times. And I suggest we just have a time of silent prayer, and we pray for them, and then I'll conclude.